chapter 27. I deliberately felt it was right to read the whole of the chapter just to take in the breadth of what was happening here at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like me to narrow it down a little bit, I could probably center on verse 39, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, and all that follows on from that. And what I really want us to do this morning is to pass by the cross once again. We read there those people passing by and their reaction to Jesus, the derision that they had for Jesus. Well, I want us to pass by the cross of Jesus Christ again this morning and to consider our response to Jesus. I want us to look and see what was happening and to seek to understand that. Now, we just sung the hymn by Charles Wesley, "All you that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. To you is it nothing that Jesus should die." And really, I want us to ask that same question. To you, is it nothing that Jesus should die? Now, Charles Wesley is picking up some thoughts from Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. I'll just read that verse. "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger." Now that's in the context of a destroyed Jerusalem, after the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's as if the people of Jerusalem are saying, "Look and see. Have you ever seen sorrow like this? Have you ever seen trouble like this? Is it nothing to you?" And within that verse is the recognition as well that it's the judgment of God that is upon them. It isn't some freak, some accident that has happened. They know it is the judgment of God that has resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem. And they say, "Is it nothing to you to see the city of God in such ruins and in such destruction?" And, of course, Charles Wesley picks up that idea and he links it with the cross. And he's really saying, I think, well, let me quote Matthew Henry here. "Whatever may be learned from the sufferings of Jerusalem, far more may be learned from the sufferings of Christ. Does he not from the cross speak to every one of us? Does he not say, 'Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by?'" Here is a much greater thing that was happening, a much greater event than the destruction of Jerusalem, the death of the Son of God on the cross. And there's that question that seems to come to us with power: "Is it nothing to you?" Perhaps you're familiar with Handel's great work, Messiah. Well, within that, there's one of the items, songs, I'm not quite sure what the right term for it is, but it says, "Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto," and interestingly, Handel changes it, "not my sorrow, but is there any sorrow like unto his sorrow?" So I think all these men are quite valid. I'm not sure Lamentations is the directly messianic text, but I think the analogy that is there between the judgment of God upon Jerusalem and the terrible state of Jerusalem and this judgment of God, that's what it was, upon Jesus on the cross, and to ask that same question: "Is it nothing to you? Is it just something that rolls off you, perhaps goes in one ear, out the other, whatever expression you want to use? Is it nothing to you?" That's really what I want us to do. I want us to ask that question as we pass by the cross, as we observe what was happening and seek to understand what was happening. Let me just give a general point of introduction, and that is that what we're dealing with here is narrative. We're dealing with history. This chapter is speaking about events that happened in history. So it's not a chapter that includes teaching, such as the Sermon on the Mount, or maybe some of the parables of Jesus, or the letters of Paul or Peter or whoever. It's not of that nature. It is strictly narrative. It is saying what happened. It's simply recording the facts of history. And I need to just point out that Christianity is based in history. You know, if your Christianity is simply you have a set of ideas that you think are appropriate, or you have a moral code that appeals to you, that is not Christianity. You cannot have those things isolated from the historical facts, from the events of how God has worked in history. The history is absolutely vital. You must have that as your basis. And of course, the moral code, the teachings of Jesus are wonderful. These are all things that are right and good, but without the history, they have no foundation at all. And perhaps you're there thinking, boy, he's overplaying that a bit, isn't he? That's a bit of overemphasis. Well, what did Paul say about the resurrection? He said, if Christ isn't risen, we are of all men most miserable. We're still in our sins. If that's true of the resurrection, it's certainly true of the things that we have read about this morning. So let's be clear on this. Our faith is based on historical fact, on the events that have happened in history, and particularly where God has intervened in history. So I just make that point, that if this is a made-up story, however good the lessons it might be that come from it, if it's a made-up story, then we are completely wasting our time. But it isn't. We are dealing with the facts of the case. So we need to know what has happened. We need to know what these historical events are. We need to know the things that have actually happened. But we also need to know why. Now, I said that Matthew 27 is just a record of events. But there are clues within this record of events that there was something special happening here. This was no ordinary day in early Palestine. There was something absolutely special happening. And the things that were happening there are clues to that. So what I want us to do is to look at the events and then seek to understand what the significance of those events is for us. So as we pass by the cross, as we look and see what is happening here, I want us just to note that there are normal things happening and there are abnormal things happening. There are things that would have been what you would have seen on many another day in Palestine at that time. And some things that carry through, maybe not the detail of them, but similar sort of things may be happening in our day. Did you notice how the chapter opened? It opened with the plotting of the leaders against Jesus. Political plotting and scheming, seeking to get your own way. Does that sound at all familiar? I'm sure we can all look around the world and we see it all over the place. It was a common thing back then. It's a common thing now. Men plotting and scheming to get their own way, whatever the cost to other people. So that was a very normal thing that was happening there. There are a couple of examples in this chapter of very bad choices being made. What about Judas? What a choice he made. This man who had been 3 years with Jesus, he makes this choice to betray him. And in what we read, we see how he came to regret that. I don't believe there was true repentance there, but there was some remorse for what he had done. And this man who had lived for money, remember, he used to have his hand in the bag that where they kept the money for the disciples and Jesus, most of which would have gone to the poor. Well, he had his hand in the bag. He was after the money. Clearly, money was vitally important to him, but he ends up throwing away the 30 pieces of silver and hanging himself. What a choice he made. Or there's another choice, perhaps even more stark, isn't there? Pilate, offering to the people, as the custom was at that time, well, I can release a prisoner for you. And there's a notorious prisoner, that's how it's described, In other places, he's described as a murderer. So here's a notorious prisoner, a robber and a murderer, Barabbas. Now, you can have him to go free. Or here's this person who, whatever you believe about him, it was indisputable. He went about doing good. He healed people. He helped people. So who are you going to have, Barabbas or Jesus? Crucify him. Let him be crucified. That was the choice of the people. So in this chapter, there are lots of ordinary things going on. Choices being made and bad choices being made. Now, in the past, we've done Christianity Explored here. And one of the things that really struck me in that was where it points out, says, you know, we are the choices that we make. They're not incidental to our lives. We are the choices that we make. It's the choices that we make that reveal what we really are inside. They're not something, as it were, distant and outside of us. Choices are absolutely vital that we have to make. And in this chapter, we have what we see all around us every day, bad choices being made. Most obviously, we see cruelty. Cruelty that we can probably not really comprehend. Okay, we live in an age when the film, media, TV and so on, when violence is pretty graphic, and perhaps we can gain something from that. But there's an unreality about it, isn't there? There was no unreality about this cruelty. This was just horrible. We don't need to dwell on the physical sufferings of Jesus, but let's remember that they took place. So there was the cruelty of men. There's the mockery. I don't know, it really struck me in this chapter, I have to say, reading the mockery of Jesus, stripping him, putting a crown on his head. Here's a man, he's going to die. You would think there would be some human emotion, some sympathy for him. No. They're really, as it were, laying into him in terms of the mockery. A reed in his hand, you know, hail the King of the Jews. And it's smacking him on the head with the reed. It's horrible. But it's the sort of thing we see in our world too, isn't it? There were normal things, and it would have been very normal in Palestine at that time with crucifixions. I would say that maybe in this case with Jesus, it was perhaps a bit exaggerated. And that's because of the context here with Jesus. Because what were they mocking Jesus about? They were mocking his claims. You're the King of the Jews, so we'll put a crown on your head, we'll put a scepter in your hand, we'll put a robe upon you. They were mocking those claims. So there was that perhaps rather unusual element to it. It was the claims of Jesus that particularly gave them, if you like, something to grasp onto in terms of their mocking of Jesus. So that these are things that would have happened. Most of these things that I've just been describing, they were normal. But what about the abnormal things that were going on in this chapter? I know it was a long chapter. Maybe you drifted off a few times as I was reading through it. That would be understandable. But I hope you noticed that there were some pretty special things that were being mentioned in this chapter. The dream. Do you think that every time Pilate sat on the judgment seat, his wife was at home dreaming about the prisoners that he was to judge? This was a very unusual event. Here's Pilate's wife, the Roman governor, and she has a dream that says, have nothing to do with this righteous man. And she sends to her husband. She knows that he has to tread carefully here because she's had this terrible dream that's really disturbed her. Clearly, there was something unusual about that. So there was the dream. There was the darkness. When was this darkness? At night? No. 12 o'clock, midday, till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Darkness. And I'm sure that darkness, if you've ever been to Big Pit and they take you to the middle of the mine and they switch off all the lights, you cannot see a thing. I'm sure it was darkness of that nature, and people would have been scurrying around looking for something to help them see. The darkness. Absolutely unusual. Something miraculous. You can't really stop short of calling it that. A miraculous darkness at noonday, there as Jesus was crucified on the cross. An earthquake, the rocks being split asunder. Now, there are earthquakes that happen, we know that. But the timing of this surely is more than coincidence, isn't it? It was unusual that here, with all of this going on, this person being crucified on a cross, there's an earthquake and the rocks split. And more than that, the tombs are open. And we read that people are raised from the dead. And it's difficult to perhaps quite imagine how that worked out in practice. I know that Calvin believes that the tombs were split open, and then when Jesus was raised from the dead, the others from the tombs were raised from the dead and went and visited people in Jerusalem. But it was something spectacular. Whatever the details of it, it was something miraculous, something unusual, something abnormal. And of course, there's the tearing of the curtain. What curtain is this? Well, there was the Holy of Holies in the temple, where only the high priest could go. He could only go once a year. He could only go with the blood of sacrifice. And there was a great curtain separating the Holy of Holies, representing the presence of God, from everyone else and everything else. And when Jesus dies on the cross, what happens? It is ripped from the top to the bottom. Not a little tear here or there. It is ripped from top to bottom. Something very unusual. So we have this mixture of the normal and the abnormal happening. The normal, but then the abnormal suggesting that this isn't normal. This isn't an everyday occurrence. This isn't the normal thing happening. There is something stupendous happening here. And that's what we're looking to try and understand. Just what is happening? We see the reaction, again, of the centurion. I wonder how many crucifixions it was this sort of reaction. None other than this one would be, I think, the obvious answer. Truly, this was the Son of God. Having observed Jesus, truly, this was the Son of God. He's just been crucified. He's dead. Truly, this was the Son of God. There was something monumental, something unusual, something spectacular and miraculous happening here. So, let me just consider, as we go by this cross again, try and consider, what were people seeing? These people who passed by, deriding him, wagging their heads, what were they seeing? They were seeing weakness. That's all they saw. They saw a man on a cross, humiliated, nailed to a cross, dying in weakness. That's what they saw. They said, here's the one who claimed to be the Son of God. How can he be the Son of God? He's nailed to a cross. King of the Jews, you don't see kings nailed to a cross unless they've just been defeated. Here, the people are seeing weakness. They are seeing that this cannot possibly be a savior. When he's there, he can't save himself. He's nailed in weakness to a cross. He's powerless. He's impotent. And of course, you think, actually, many of these people saw the miracles of Jesus, but how quickly they were forgotten. How quickly they forgot all the things that they had seen of what Jesus had done. They just see him now as weak and on the cross, and in some ways, you might think, well, it's a reasonable request. If you looked at it, if you came in cold, as it were, to this situation, you'd say, yeah, he can't be anyone special, can he? He's on a cross. And just like the people and the Pharisees, the elders, the scribes, they're saying, well, if you're the Son of God, come down. Come on, prove it. You claim to be the Son of God. Yeah. You claim to be the king of Israel. Well, come down and we will believe in you. You trust in God. Well, let God deliver you if he delights in you, if he desires you. That's the way they are arguing with Jesus and taunting him, saying, if you are who you claim to be, then prove it. Come down from the cross. So that's what they saw. Weakness. Let me ask the question. What did they not see? Because that's vital. What did they not see? Well, let's assume for the moment that Jesus had actually done what they had said. Thank God he didn't. But let's assume for the moment that he had come down from the cross. So he comes down from the cross. What about that veil in the temple? That veil in the temple isn't ripped. That veil in the temple is completely intact. The way to God is completely shut off. There is no way through. It's only the high priest who can go. He can only go once a year. He can only go with the blood of bulls and of goats that can never take away sin. So all that's happened is by Jesus coming down from the cross is to lead to a situation where there is no hope for anyone. We are still in our sins. The blood of bulls and goats that they take every year on the Day of Atonement, useless. Cannot save us from our sins. It was pointing forward to Jesus dying on the cross. If he had come down and not died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, the way to God would have remained blocked off and we would have remained in our sins. That's what they didn't see. So as we pass by this cross, I wonder what you see as we come, and even as it says in the Messiah, behold and see. Look. So are you just seeing the weakness, or are you seeing that there is something special going on here? Look at the indicators. Look at those pointers that are saying this isn't something normal. The weakness on the cross isn't the whole story. What about that darkness? How do you explain that? Darkness that surely was symbolic of the judgment of God upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Not for his own sins, but for ours. So how do you explain that? How do you explain that, what we call the cry of dereliction? My God, why have you forsaken me? How do you explain that? Here's a man who had lived a holy life, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was bearing the sins of the world. And his Father was judging in him, the righteous one, he was judging in him the sins of the world. Our sins, judging him, not for his own sins, but for ours. So, how do you understand these things? The centurion's confession, all those special things, just put them together and say, well, the weakness isn't all the story, is it? There are all these other indicators that point to the fact that this was something special that was going on here. Jesus was deliberately dying. Could he have come down from the cross? Of course he could. But he didn't. Because he loves people like you and me. And he knew that the only way for us to be saved was for him to deal with our sins. I mentioned that sometimes we need perhaps help from other scriptures. When we're just dealing with narrative, sometimes much of the teaching and explanation of that narrative is elsewhere. Let me just read from J.C. Ryle. He has some comments of his own, and then he strings together a load of texts that explain what Jesus was doing on the cross. All our Lord Jesus Christ's sufferings were vicarious for others. He suffered not for his own sins, but for ours. He was eminently our substitute in all his passion. This is a truth of the deepest importance. Without it, the story of our Lord's sufferings, with all its minute details, must always seem mysterious and inexplicable. It is a truth, however, of which the Scriptures speak frequently And that too with no uncertain sound. We are told that Christ bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that he suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that he was made a curse for us, that he was offered to bear the sins of many, that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The scriptures explain what was happening in this chapter, in this event of the crucifixion, to make very clear Jesus was dying in the place of sinners. So we've passed by that cross. We've looked at some of the things that have happened. We've tried to understand what was going on. What was the significance of these things? But let me just address myself for the moment to perhaps some of you who might, if you're quite honest with yourself, you might not call yourself a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just come back to that question. Say, is it nothing to you that Jesus should die? Is it nothing to you? Now you might say, well, I don't really believe any of this stuff. We can read it all, but you say it's narrative, it's history, it's fact. I don't believe any of that. Maybe that's your claim. Well, I would have to ask you, is there anything you do believe about history? These are well-attested facts. If you're going to take a position like that, I would just challenge you. Have you read some books that perhaps tackle these issues and show the evidence for the life of Christ as compared with many other historical figures that you would never dream of questioning? The Case for Christ, just a book that comes to mind. Have you done that? Or are you simply saying, no, I don't believe these things, you know, it's all rubbish, I'm intellectually superior. Well, have you really considered these things? Is it nothing to you that Jesus should die? But maybe you believe that, yes, these things happened, but you think, you know, the leaders had it right. He was a fraud. He was getting his comeuppance. Fancy allowing himself to be crucified on a cross. Perhaps you're just thinking, well, he was just a weak man, and that's what you see. All you see is the weakness. You don't see the significance of what was really going on. You don't see who he really was and who he really is. Perhaps you think he was just a martyr. He's wasting his life. What a pointless waste of a good life. He just overstepped the mark, upset the leaders, and it was inevitable that they were, for envy, going to deliver him and put him to death. Maybe that's your view. But the bottom line is, you do not believe his claims to be the Son of God, to be the King of Israel, to be the Savior of the world. That is what you don't believe. And in one sense, I'd have to say, okay, we have to accept that. If that is your position, you do not believe. But you know, in sport, we have an expression that says, it's a big call. Was the ball in? Was the ball out? Perhaps the outcome of a match depends on whether that ball was in or out. Was it a goal or not a goal? Was the ball over the line? Was it completely over the line? All of these things. Was it a penalty? It's a big call. That's the way we express it. It might be just the outcome of a simple match. It might be the outcome of the World Cup. Doesn't matter. We have that expression. It is a big call. We talked earlier about choices. This is a big choice that you have to make. And fine, when I say to you, is it nothing to you that Jesus should die? And you say, correct, it is nothing to me. I would just say to you, this is a big call. This is a huge call. In that, from the Messiah, which is based on Lamentations, when it says, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow. Is there any sorrow like unto his sorrow? Well, in one sense, you'd have to say no. How can there ever be any sorrow like the sorrow of the Son of God enduring a judgment of God upon sin? But, you know, in another sense, there is a sorrow like unto his sorrow. It's the sorrow that all of those who do not believe in Jesus will have to experience. These are serious things. This is a big call. Your eternal destiny depends upon this. And I just ask you again, is it nothing to you? But let me, in closing, just turn to those of us who have been this way before. We've been by the cross. We've passed by it. We understand, we believe that this is the Son of God. This is the King of Israel. Despite the weakness that is apparent on the cross, it is him deliberately offering up himself and giving his life. And I ask the question, is it nothing to you? And I'm sure you're all, maybe you just want to protest and say, no, that's not right. It isn't the case that it's nothing to you. It seems the wrong question to ask, doesn't it? If you've already come to that point of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely I have to change the question, don't I? I have to say, is it everything to you? That's what it ought to be. Is it everything to you that Jesus should die? Now, let me just say that Jesus has paid the debt for our sin. And it is not the case that somehow Jesus has paid the debt and through our lives we have to somehow be paying him back in installments for what he has done. We can never do that. Okay, we can never pay God back. We can never pay the Lord Jesus Christ back for what he has done. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we don't ever go away with the idea that somehow we've got to pay God back. We can't do it. Couldn't save ourselves in the first place. We can never pay God back for what he has done. But surely it is fair to ask the question, do we love him as we ought to? Do we love him? And not with that weak, sentimental love, but with a love that is a mighty love, maybe a pale reflection, but a mighty love like the love he has shown for us. A love that, yes, stirs the emotions, but a love that expresses itself in action as well as we seek to serve him. Let me just read from J.C. Ryle again. Let us leave the story of our Lord's passion with feelings of deep thankfulness. Our sins are many and great, but a great atonement has been made for them. There was an infinite merit in all Christ's sufferings. They were the sufferings of one who was God as well as man. Surely it is meet, right, and our bounden duty to praise God daily because Christ has died. Last but not least, let us ever learn from the story of the Passion to hate sin with a great hatred. Sin was the cause of all our Saviour's sufferings. Our sins plaited the crown of thorns. Our sins drove the nails into his hands and feet. On account of our sins, his blood was shed. Surely the thought of Christ crucified should make us loathe all sin. Let this image of Christ crucified be always printed in our hearts. Let it stir us up to the hatred of sin and provoke our minds to the earnest love of Almighty God. We pass by the cross. We need to keep doing that. Keeping near the cross. Seeing what happened. Understanding what happened. Responding to what happened. Not with derision, but with the love that demonstrates that we believe it was our Saviour dying for us. Jesus, for thee, a body takes, thy guilt assumes, thy fetters breaks, discharging all thy dreadful debt. Can you ever such love forget? Amen.